War is coming. The Philistines have once again determined to establish a higher state of dominance over Israel, and undoubtedly they hope to convince Saul to accept some vassal status over destruction, because empire building was not the aim of the Philistines. Now, the king of Gath summoned David in order to assure himself that David would fight along beside him as an ally against David's former homeland, Israel, against David's former king, Shaul, Saul. Now, the answer David gave to King Achish's inquiry on that matter would make any politician green with envy, because the words could be taken to mean anything the hearer wanted to take them for. To the Philistine king, David's response sounded like a sincere loyalty oath. He was so moved by David's words that he appointed David to be his lifetime bodyguard. This was by no means a menial position. This appointment put David in a similar close inner circle with Achish, just like he once enjoyed as part of King Saul's royal court. Well, now that the Philistines and David's stage is set, the narrator of Samuel chapter 28 moves us to the other side of the fence. And King Saul's situation is now addressed. And the situation, and we covered this in depth last week, is that he has fallen into a dark despair, an utter panic. And this darkness that Saul was feeling, this was no ordinary darkness. It was a choshech kind of darkness. Choshech. This is the actual word isn't present there, but it is a Hebrew word that speaks of a spiritual darkness. It's a state of being whereby God's enlightenment isn't present. It is the absence of God that Saul was feeling. And this time, he wasn't able to identify it as such, or rather, he was able to identify it as such, and now he wanted a remedy for this. Well, wars in all ages have had a spiritual element to them, especially so the further back we go into history. In David's day, what was occurring among human warriors on earth was thought to be a reflection of some conflict going on among the gods up in the heavenlies. Thus, before engaging in battle, the earthly participants would always approach their gods for wisdom, for strength, sometimes even for battle tactics. Now, sometimes they approached them to learn the outcome of the battle before it even happened. The Hebrew mindset wasn't any different. And so when King Saul tried to coax the God who had abandoned him, Jehovah, God of Israel, to communicate with him regarding this coming war, every means he tried was met with absolute silence. Not via dreams. Not through visions. Not even through the use of the Urim and Thummim stones in the hands of the high priest was so much as a yud or a jot of divine information revealed to King Saul. This put Saul not only at a distinct military disadvantage, but it also meant he was on his own. And man, this unnerved him to his core. Only one avenue remained for the king of Israel to try to get God's attention, and that was through his prophet. But his prophet, Samuel, he's dead and gone. He's buried. So that option was also cut off. Unless maybe Saul could speak to Samuel's departed spirit. Now, there's an idea. The problem is that if it were even possible, this was completely against the Torah law to inquire of the spirits of the dead. But this terror-stricken anti-king had long ago paying anything but lip service to God's commandments. his immediate personal needs, his fears, overrode any sense of righteous behavior or proper reference for God. So with that, open your Bibles and let's reread a portion of 1 Samuel chapter 28, where we're going to find Saul's dilemma play out. 1 Samuel chapter 28, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 330. We'll start reading at verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 7. Then Shaul said to his servants, "Try to find a woman who tells the future by communicating with the dead. I want to go and consult with her." So his servants answered him, "Yes, there is a woman in Ein Dor who tells the future by communicating with the dead." So Saul disguised himself by wearing different clothing, and he went with two men. He came to the woman by night and said, "Tell me the future, please. Bring up from the dead the person I named to you." And the woman answered, "Now hear, you know what Saul did, how he expelled from the land all those who tell the future by communicating with the dead or with a demonic spirit. Why are you trying to entrap me into causing my own death?" But Saul swore to her by Adonai, "As Adonai lives, you'll not be punished for doing this." And then the woman asked, "Whom should I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring me up Shmuel, Samuel." And when the woman saw Samuel, she let out a shriek. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You yourself are Saul." And the king replied, "Don't be afraid. Just tell me what you see." And the woman said to Saul, I see a godlike being coming up out of the earth." And he answered her, "What does he look like?" And she said, "An old man is coming up. He's wearing a cloak." And Shaul realized it was Samuel. So he bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And Samuel asked Saul, "Why have you disturbed me and brought me up?" And Saul answered, "Oh, I'm very upset, because the Philistines are making war against me, and God has left me, and he won't answer me anymore, and neither by prophets or by dreams, and that's why I called you, so that you can let me know what to do." And Samuel said, "Why ask me? If Adonai has left you and become your enemy, Adonai has done for himself what he foretold through me. Adonai has torn the kingdom out of your hands. He's given it to your fellow countryman David, because you didn't obey what Adonai said and execute furious anger towards Amalek. That's why Adonai is doing this to you today. Adonai is giving Israel, as well as yourself, over into the power of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Adonai will hand over Israel's army to the power of the Philistines." Well, Saul immediately fell full length on the ground, and he became terribly frightened because of what Samuel just said. He had no strength left in him, for he had eaten nothing all that day or night. And the woman approached Saul and saw that he was panic-stricken. She said to him, "Here, your servant listened to what you said. I put my life in my hands and did what you requested me to do. Now, therefore, please listen to what your servant says. Let me put a little food in front of you, then eat, so you'll have some strength when you go on your way." He refused, and he said, "I won't eat." And then his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded what they said. And he got up off the ground and sat on the bed. And the woman had a fattened calf in the house. She hurried to slaughter it. And then she took flour, kneaded it, baked matzah with it. She served it to Saul and to his servants, and they ate. Afterwards, they got up and they went away that night. A necromancer, a Belat Ov, who lived not far from Mount Gilboa in Ein Dor, reluctantly welcomed this small group of men who came to her after dark. It had to be obvious to her that these were government officials. So when they inquired if she would be willing to bring up the spirit of a certain dead person for a seance, she at first balked. I mean, she didn't recognize the king. But because he was so distinctively tall in stature and could not but have behaved with such aristocratic bearing, no amount of tattered peasant clothing was going to disguise his royal status. Thus the woman condescended and quoted to the three men the king's own decree that no divining, no necromancing was to occur in Israel, or the perpetrator would surely lose their life as a penalty. And far be it from her to disobey the law from the king. Well, after assuring the witch of Endor that he'd place no guilt on her for what she was about to do at his request, Saul says he wants Samuel's spirit brought up from Sheol so that he might get vital information from him. Now, interestingly, the witch no sooner heard the king's request than this apparition of this great deceased prophet Samuel appears. And she shrieks in horror at his sight. He was wearing a miel. It's a cloak that is more or less the uniform, the mark, the symbol of a prophet in that era. Therefore, she knew instantly it was Samuel, which confirmed her suspicion that the man who asked for him was King Saul, since kings and prophets were always paired up in those days. Now, notice that whatever it was that appeared seems to have only been seen by the witch. Although virtually any painting or illustration like the one you're looking at of this event depicts Samuel as visible to all who were present, that's not the case. It's obvious that the Baalat Ov was being swept along into something she didn't have any control over, like she usually did. So she was involved in some power she didn't understand. There's no indication she spoke special magical words, burned incense, performed some occult ritual. Saul spoke the words that he wanted Samuel, and there he was. The witch, who had conjured up spirits probably countless times, wasn't expecting what she was encountering, that's to say the least. No doubt this was the Lord who was manipulating this frightening event for his own purposes. Well, Saul told the woman, calm down. He said, so just tell me what you're seeing. And she responded that it was gods coming up from the underworld. Gods? As in divine beings, the Hebrew word she uttered indeed was Elohim. And while Elohim is a title that the Bible uses sometimes to refer to Jehovah, at other times it means gods. On the other hand, Elohim was also a common term used by pagans that referred to spirits that resided in the underworld. Now, although the witch in our story apparently was a Hebrew, her profession means she'd adopted some pagan ways, and so she kind of thought and behaved like a pagan. Now, by no means was she inferring by her reference to the Elohim, to the gods, as something holy or something on par with Jehovah had appeared before her. But for certain, the spirit of a dead person who at one time carried authority was present. Well, the king, seeing nothing, bowed low anyway to show humility to this invisible Samuel. But the apparition wasn't pleased to have been awakened from his resting place, nor was he impressed that the king of Israel lay sprawled before him in submission. Why, asks the spirit, have you disturbed me and brought me up? See, this was hardly the answer of a genie whose main concern was to grant his master's wishes. This was a grumpy old dead person. And he demanded to know what the meaning was of this inconvenience. Now, can't you almost see Samuel rolling his eyes in disgust at Saul's expectation? Why ask me, says Samuel, since the Lord's not only abandoned you, my gosh, he's your enemy now. All that's happened is that what God said he'd do, he did. He's taken the kingdom away from Saul. He's turned it over to David. And Samuel reminds the anti-king that the reason for God's furious anger is because Saul refused to be obedient, and especially so as concerns Saul's ambivalence towards the Amalekites that God had ordered eradicated. Well, let me be clear. The verb tenses regarding what Samuel is saying to King Saul have a lot to do with Saul's trauma, as does the content of that decree itself. All of the verbs present in this passage are of the complete or perfect tense, which means that Samuel is saying that God's already done these things. It's a done deal. Nothing can be undone. The outcome's sealed because it's happened in the past from a heavenly perspective. It's a completed thing. All that remains now is for it to be fulfilled on earth. And what is to happen is that Saul is going to be defeated by the Philistines. The kingdom of Israel is going to be put under the power of the Philistines. And Saul and all of his sons are going to die in battle at the hand of the Philistines. Tomorrow, the death sentence has been handed down. It's going to be carried out in a matter of hours. But here's the thing. None of this was really a surprise to Saul. His own royal advisors had been telling him for years that God had left him and that spirits of evil were now tormenting and directing him. Samuel, the very man who ordained Saul as king of Israel, walked away from him. He told Saul that this was because God had permanently left the king. And even though Saul paid no attention to the Torah and its curses, he knew the laws pretty well. He knew the penalties for violation. Saul somehow thought he could defeat God's will. But deep down inside, he knew there was going to be a day of reckoning. Well, that day had arrived, and there was no postponing it. I hope your mind's kind of swirling as you think about this, as much as mine was when I was preparing this lesson. Because here we have an excellent illustration of what is so irrationally common among mankind. We know the truth. We know it. We know the inevitable outcome of a disobedience we're planning. But we go blindly forward, just as though that day of judgment is never going to arrive. If we put it out of our minds, if we just continue doing what we know is unwise or sinful, maybe God will just kind of forget about it. Judgment will pass us by. I want to take just a few moments to share something with you directly from my heart. I confess, I'm one of those that's fascinated with those TV programs about prisons and those poor, tormented souls who occupy them. Primarily because on the one hand, there is seldom any repentance or remorse for what they had done to wind up in jail, outside of some self-pity maybe for losing their freedom. And on the other hand, while they hate being in prison, just like you or I would, they acknowledge that they knew at the time that it was nearly inescapable that their crimes were going to lead them there. They did those things, knowing how wrong it was, knowing how terribly it was going to affect some innocent person. And at some level, they enjoyed doing what they did. But at the same time, they knew they were going to eventually be brought to justice. They were going to pay a terrible price. But nobody and nothing could deter them. Why would they do that, being virtually assured of a bad outcome? Let me frame that question in another way. It's maybe a little bit closer to home. Why do we, as God's redeemed, ever disobey Him? Why do we go our own way, knowing that in some form or another, oh, there's going to be a consequence? There will be. It might be immediate, might be delayed, The consequence may be in the form of some kind of a disaster in our lives, maybe the result of the civil justice system, maybe in the form of the eternal justice system, or maybe all the above. Why does Satan do what he does, knowing the destructive outcome of his willful rebellion? A rebellion that was sealed the moment he determined to become God's chief adversary. See, you would think that any rational, sane person or a powerful supernatural being, upon their understanding they're in a no-win predicament, would just throw themselves upon God's offer of mercy. But no, it just doesn't happen that way, except for a relative few. And while we've all heard stories of those wonderful deathbed conversions, I can tell you, no pastor, no priest, no rabbi who's lived to a ripe old age would advise anybody to count on that. It's a rare thing. And often the words that we hear on someone's deathbed are just the last moment grasping at straws, and it carries no weight. We are warned in both testaments that without sincere repentance, without turning from our wicked ways, it is more likely than not at some point God is going to determine we've crossed some divine line in the sand. We don't know where it is. And his offer of mercy is going to be withdrawn, possibly never to be offered again. Just as for King Saul and for Satan, it is possible for God to abandon us and condemn us if we've stepped over that line and we have firmly entrenched ourselves there. Who the Lord relegates to the ranks of the likes of Saul and Satan, and who he will be patient with up until that moment of death, we have no insight into. Now, we can speculate, but we just don't know. Now, I've tried to display both David and Saul as honestly and without prejudice to you as they're portrayed in the Holy Scriptures, so that we can see that in most ways, they weren't all that different from one another. And yet, in the single most important way, they were polar opposites. Both of them sinned. Oh, bad stuff. But both disobeyed God. Both disobeyed his holy laws. Both could be selfish. They could be rash, utterly ruthless. Both would deceive other people to get what they wanted or to protect themselves. What separated them was that David was determined to stick to God, even when he was doing wrong, and to cooperate with God, and then to run back to him when he was confronted with his sin. Saul chose to embrace his wrong, to challenge God, to directly fight against him if need be, regardless of who told him of his trespasses. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11 says this: "Don't you know that unrighteous people will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't delude yourselves. People who engage in sex before marriage, who worship idols, who engage in sex after marriage with someone other than their spouse, who engage in active or passive homosexuality, who steal, who are greedy, who get drunk, who assail people with contemptuous language, who rob, none of them are going to share in the kingdom of God. And some of you used to do these things, but you've cleansed yourselves. You've been set apart for God. You have come to be counted righteous through the power of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah and the Spirit of our God." See, David was willing to admit his wrongs before the Lord, to repent and to change. Saul only set his jaw firmer. He became more defiant. Nobody, he thinks, nobody, including God, rebukes the king of Israel. 1 Samuel 28:19 has Samuel telling Saul, tomorrow and your sons will be with me, meaning in the underworld of the dead. The thing to understand is that Samuel didn't mean this in the sense that by the end of the day tomorrow, Saul and his sons would be in the same eternal state as Samuel. Rather, this is referring to the concept of Sheol, the grave, the place that all humans, righteous or wicked, are going to suffer. And then from there, men will be judged. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto all men once to die. And after this, the judgment. King Saul virtually collapsed when he heard the word of the Lord through Samuel. This isn't what he was expecting. He expected a battle plan. He expected some reassurance. He expected to have his fears alleviated. He expected he'd receive a good word of encouragement. On the other hand, Saul believed what he heard. Like the criminal who commits the dirty deed and then is caught, resignation to his fate quickly sets in. Saul had eaten nothing, and this added to his physical weakness. The ancient rabbis are in consensus that the reason the king had not eaten was not from losing his appetite due to some high level of upset. Rather, it was that the always religious Saul was fasting that he might purify himself to be approved before God. Imagine. Saul was purifying himself in his own way to approach the God of Israel, who has already permanently rejected him. He was intending to approach the Lord by means of a pagan seance that violated God's strict prohibition of consulting spirits of the dead. What a brilliant maneuver. I mean, I could laugh at this a little bit if it weren't so tragic and delusional and so prevalent, not only within our modern society, but even with some branches of the institutional church. I mean, we hear God's word, we know God's word, and then we reject the Lord's commandments and instead behave religiously when it seems convenient. We refuse to follow the way that's clearly laid out in the scriptures, and instead we expect God to accept a man-made way, our way, a way more to our liking. Then we're surprised and devastated, even angry with God, when he doesn't answer our requests, he doesn't honor our observances. Notice that when Moses and Abraham and other true and faithful men of God, not the merely religious, heard that their time was near, the phrase used to describe what was coming was that they were about to go be with their fathers. It was a mostly pleasant thought. They would just merely cross over peacefully and rest in comfort with generations of their families near to them. Saul wasn't offered it, that kind of bed of roses. Tomorrow was essentially his violent execution, God's judgment carried out by the hands of wicked men in the most painful way. And then afterwards, darkness. Nothing but the loneliness of the grave. And part of that pain would be that he would live just long enough to see all of his sons killed, their blood splattered on his feet. Imagine. The book of Chronicles sums this up. It leaves us no doubt as to what happened to Saul and why. In 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14, it says, so Saul died for the transgression he committed against Adonai because of the word of Adonai that he did not keep, and because he sought the counsel of a spirit instead of consulting Adonai. Therefore, Adonai put him to death and turned the rulership over to David, the son of Jesse. Well, finally, the two men who came with Saul joined with the witch in convincing Saul to eat and regain some physical strength. The woman prepared a meal fit for a king using a valuable fatted calf as its main dish, and also preparing some unleavened bread, because all this had to happen very quickly. The witch was essentially preparing the last meal for condemned man. Now, before we move on to chapter 29, I want to tie up some loose ends. All sorts of theological theories and doctrines have arisen from this story of Saul and the Witch of Endor. After the Roman Church was established, this incident was discounted as not the real thing. Luther and Calvin both claim that this was a diabolical fake brought about by Satan. The early Gentile church fathers argued vehemently over this troubling story. Origen, for instance, believed this story, and he took it totally literally. But Eustathius, like Calvin would, said that this was just a demonic forgery and Samuel never actually appeared. There's no reason to think that this incident was anything but of the Lord. And it was quite real. In fact, we have other scripture that speaks directly to the issue that's caused many church leaders to simply label the story itself as false or to give the devil the credit for Samuel's appearance and his pronouncements. Would God speak his word by means of an ungodly situation whereby even a witch is at the center of it? Ezekiel 14. Starting in verse 1. Then certain of Israel's leaders came to me, and while they were sitting with me, the word of Adonai came to me. Human being, these men have taken their idols into their hearts, thus setting in front of themselves the stumbling block that leads to sin. Should I let them consult me at all? Therefore, speak to them. Tell them what Adonai Elohim says. Everyone in the house of Israel who takes idols into his heart, thus setting in front of himself the stumbling block that leads to sin, and then comes to the prophet, I, myself, Adonai, will answer him in a manner suited to his many idols, in order to grab hold of the house of Israel in their hearts, since through their idols they've fallen away from me. Therefore say to the house of Israel that Adonai Elohim says this, repent, turn yourself away from your idols, turn your faces away from all your disgusting practices. For everyone, whether you're from the house of Israel or if you're a foreigner living with Israel, who separates himself from me and takes idols into his heart, thus setting in front of himself the stumbling block that leads to sin, and then comes to a prophet asking him to consult me for him, I myself, Adonai, will answer him. I'll set my face against that person. I'll make him a warning sign. I'll make him an example. I'll cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I'm Adonai. Pretty harsh stuff. Here we have the Word of God exploring just such a situation as we saw at Endor. Idolatrous Hebrews are seeking God through pagan idols. And what does God say he'll do when a Hebrew does that kind of thing? He says he shall speak to them as they are consulting these idols, and he'll tell them, repent from this ungodliness. Otherwise, the Lord's going to turn away from you. I'm going to cut you off from the rest of your people. And this, of course, is exactly what we saw in the story of Saul and the Witch of Endor. Now, notice in Ezekiel that in his response, God is not answering their prayers. He's not offering them a blessing by means of pagan and man-made ways of worship and communication that are not authorized by the Torah. Instead, he's giving them a warning of a coming curse for their actions. He's saying, stop now. Repent. Otherwise, they're going to become no more than a warning sign. A very unpleasant example for future generations. Well, that's food for thought. But then another issue arises. Can it be that the spirits of the dead literally can be brought up and consorted with in some manner or another. Were or are ghosts real things? I'm going to give you my opinion on the matter, but I can't say that I can find a direct answer in the Holy Scriptures as to how it was that Samuel's spirit could be called up. It seems that at some point in mankind's early history, the Lord set up a place under the ground called Abraham's bosom. There, the departed souls or spirits of those judged by God as righteous were kept for safekeeping until they could be made clean of sin so that they could go be with the Lord in his heaven. Upon Yeshua's resurrection, he descended, we are told, to set captivity captive. Apparently, there was also a place for the unrighteous dead called the place of torments. So the idea is that upon his resurrection, but before Christ ascended to be with the Father, he descended to Abraham's bosom and he showed the righteous captives that the time for their release had arrived. Then finally, after such a long wait, every last soul in Abraham's bosom went to heaven. The unrighteous dead, well, now they stayed right where they were, in the place of torments. Thus, in this matter with Saul and with the witch of Ein Dor, Samuel's spirit still resided in a chamber on earth and was, for lack of a better word, available to be called up. My belief is that such a thing could not happen any longer, since Abraham's bosom was emptied, and it remains empty, because those spirits are now in heaven, the spirits of the righteous dead. There is no more ability to call up a dead spirit, at least a spirit of a righteous person. Now, I'm not so sure about those wicked spirits who died in their unrighteousness. Give that a little thought. Let's turn to Samuel chapter 29. 1 Samuel chapter 29. Short chapter. We're going to read it. Paul. First Samuel chapter 29, page 331, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. The Philistines gathered all of their army together at Aphek, while Israel's army pitched camp by the spring in Jezreel. The leaders of the Philistines were passing by with their hundreds and their thousands. David and his men were bringing up the rear with King Achish. The chief of the Philistines asked, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish answered the chiefs of the Philistines, "This is David, who was a servant of Saul, king of Israel, but he's been with me now for well over a year, and I haven't found anything wrong with him between the time he deserted to me and now." But the chiefs of the Philistines became angry. And they said to him, "Have that man return and go back to the place you set aside for him. Don't let him go into battle with us, because on the battlefield he might become our enemy. What better way could there be for him to get reconciled with his Lord than by cutting off the heads of our men? This is David. They used to dance and sing about him. Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands." So Achish summoned David and said to him, "As Adonai lives, you have been upright. I myself would be more than pleased to have you go on campaign with me, because I haven't found anything wrong with you between the day you arrived and now. However, the chiefs don't trust you. Therefore, now go on back. Go in peace, so as not to do what appears bad to the chiefs of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant during the time I've been with you that disqualifies me from going and fighting against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David, "I know that you are as good from my point of view as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the chiefs of the Philistines have said he is not to go up with us to the battlefield. So get up early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you. And as soon as you are up and it gets light, leave." David got up early in the morning, he and his men, to leave and go back into the land of the Philistines while the Philistines continued on up Jezreel. Now, it may not seem so, but with the rather innocuous opening verse of 1 Samuel 29, there's actually been a fair amount of consternation about this verse. I don't know if you can spot the reason why that is. See, it's because we're told that the Philistines gathered their army at Aphek, and the Israelites gathered their army at the spring in Jezreel. In the previous chapter, chapter 28, we're told that the Philistines gathered their army at Shunem, and Saul's troops massed at Mount Gilboa. So what's going on here? Is one set of these locations right and the other one wrong? Or as many scholars say, is chapter 29 placed chronologically out of order? In other words, 29 should have come before chapter 28. Let's deal with this, because it's a sterling example of what happens when, in studying the Bible, history and common sense are ignored, and the intellectual elite prefer to amend the holy texts with their thoughts and their version of the wisdom. We are dealing with a rather long, at least long for the Bible anyway, a long and complex story that has elements of it that are happening simultaneously in different locations. Now, whether this kind of a story is getting told around a campfire or written in a book or shown in a film, there is no other practical way to communicate the overall situation without communicating it in vignettes. What we're dealing with in the Bible also happens in modern movies and in TV programs. It's just kind of a routine. We just never give it much thought. Movies will cut back and forth between elements of the storyline. A storyline that's either happening at the same moment, but they affect each other, and thus the story's outcome, or at times the movie or TV program will flash forward or flash backward so that we can get all the necessary information to kind of get the synchronization of all this. The TV series Seinfeld took this principle, I think, to a new level. It constantly took a simple story involving a number of characters, and it showed what they were each doing apart from all the others. But chronologically, all of these things were happening at about the same time. And in the end, it all came together, and we could see how each of these actions affected the others and then brought us to whatever the outcome was. That, more or less, is what we're finding here in this long story of David, Saul, Achish, the Witch of Endor, the Philistines in general. This is all how it leads to Saul dying and then paving the way for David to assume the throne. We also need to remember that because centuries ago, some scholars decided to divide some of the larger books of the Bible into two. This is what happened with the book of Samuel and the book of Kings. And then took the further step of dividing all the books into chapters and then into verses. We get this false sense sometimes of beginnings and endings. When, as often as not, one chapter just simply runs into the next one without interruption by these arbitrary chapter markers. 1 Samuel chapter 29 is essentially being told to us in flashback style. So in chapter 28, verse 4, when it begins, the Philistines assembled, then they went and pitched their camp at Shunem. Now we hear in chapter 29, it tells us where the Philistines assembled. First they assembled at Aphek. Then they went to Shunem and pitched their camp. That's all that's going on. The words merely say they first assembled at one place, and second, after they assembled, then they went to some other place to set up their encampment. That's the idea. Chapter 29 explains that the assembly place was Aphek, and when we look at a map, the common sense of it would become apparent. Shunem was considerably north of Philistine territory, and it was deep in the heart of Israel. Aphek, on the other hand, was on the northern edge of Philistine territory on the main road to Jezreel in an area that they controlled. So the five armies of the five kings of the Philistines met at a secure location in a territory they controlled. Makes a lot of sense. And then once they gathered together, they marched as one large and intimidating force through Israelite territory that they didn't control until they made their battle camp at Shunem on the edge of the Jezreel Valley. As for the Israelites, they first gathered their forces at a meeting point that was a spring in the Jezreel. It would have been the only suitable spring in the area that was able to accommodate some large number of troops. It was the one formed by the Harod, about 5 miles southeast of the city of Jezreel. This was the same spring where Gideon had selected his 300 best warriors to go and attack the Midianites by choosing those who drank from this spring in a very warrior-like, alert manner, leaving the others behind. And after the various clan and tribal forces of Israel met up at this same spring and found out where the Philistines had set up their war camp, which was at Shunem, then they moved to oppose them under King Saul's leadership by setting up their own war camp at a place called Mount Gilboa. Well, we're going to continue with this pivotal event in Israel's history next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.